Genesis 4, beginning in verse 1. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man child with the help of the Lord. Again she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain told Abel his brother. And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? He said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. We'll stop reading there. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our great God, we bow before you tonight, and we agree with the hymn writer, Father, how sad our state by nature is. Father, we are thoroughly and completely sinful. We do not want you. We do not seek you or chase after you, Father. We are content in our sin and in our ignorance. Father, we are blind to your goodness. We are unfeeling. There is an enmity that exists between us and you. And Father, how grateful we are that you are not content to leave us in that state. But Father, you sent your Son a ransom for many. You sent your Son to bear the penalty of our sin in himself on the cross, to give us a righteousness that is alien to us, to make us acceptable to come into your presence. Father, we thank you for the love that sought us out, the love that won us to yourself, the love that keeps us, Father, when we continue to sin. Father, we thank you for the love that will see us all the way through and will eventually bring us home to be with you. Father, we're grateful for your great mercy that has acted on our behalf for your glory. And Father, we do desire, because of the mercy and the love that we've received, to live lives that match, that give some return to the great measures of love that have been poured out on us. Father, we ask that you would stir our hearts again tonight to love you. It should be the easiest thing. You are certainly worthy of love. But Father, we often do find our hearts cool, our thoughts running after things that don't need to be thought on, our affections tied up with things unworthy of them. So, Father, we do ask that again tonight you would show us Christ, that you would stir our hearts, that you would help us to set our gazes upon him, and seeing him, Father, to love him, to give you the worship, the praise, the affection, the gratitude that you deserve. Father, we ask that you would help us as we open your word. Father, speak to us through it. Lord, we see the commands, the various things we've seen in past weeks about how we're to respond to one another. And Father, we fall short. Seeing them, Father, we can agree with them, but Lord, to do them well, to do them in such a way that brings you glory, Father, we ask that you would continue to draw us closer to yourself and to grow us in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And Father, we ask that you would bring us to the place where our responses to one another do bring you glory and do demonstrate the love that we've been given to a watching world. Father, we thank you for another Wednesday night to come apart from the world, to come apart from the busyness of life, and to set our minds on you. Lord, help us to put aside every other distraction and in self-forgetfulness, turn our thoughts completely to you for these moments. And we ask you in Jesus' name, amen. Sin hasn't only created separation between us and God, it has done that, but it's also created separation between man and man. And we see this from the garden after our first parents sinned. You remember after Adam and Eve sinned, they hid themselves. And as God came to them in the cool of the evening, instead of meeting him, they're hiding. And God asked the question, Adam, where are you? We understand. I hope you understand. Children, I hope you understand that God's not asking that because he doesn't know. But he's asking because Adam needs to acknowledge where he is. And Adam says, we realize we're naked and we're hiding. We were hiding. And God asked Adam how he knows that, and have you eaten from the tree that I told you not to eat from? And so there's enmity between God and man. There's a rift that exists now. Adam hides from God. But there's also a rift between Adam and Eve. When God asked, did you eat that? Adam says, you know, she gave it to me. You know, it's kind of what we say at times. She made me do it. He made me do it. She gave it to me and I ate. And this rift opens up between them. God pronounces a curse upon them, even as he provides skins as a covering for them. And in these verses in Genesis 3, he also gives a hint of the coming Christ as he speaks to Satan and curses him. In verse 15, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. In chapter 4, in verse 1, when Eve gave birth to Cain, the New American Standard reads it this way, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. The word child there is supplied by the translators. Context fits it. It works. It's a baby. It's not a full-grown man. But she says, I've gotten a man. And the word gotten is often translated in other places, created. And so it's as if she says, with the help of the Lord, I've created a man. And there are commentators who see in her statement that perhaps she thinks that God has provided what he promised in Genesis 3:15. Here is the fruit, the seed of the woman that will bruise the head of that serpent. And so you can imagine what hopes she might have for Cain. I mean, we have a baby born, yes, and we look at it and we think, what will it be? How will he grow up? What kind of personality will he have? And if we're Christians, we hope and pray that they'll grow up and love the Lord and walk with the Lord, seek the Lord. Surely Adam and Eve's aspirations for Cain weren't that much different than our aspirations for our children. But if that's their hopes and dreams for Cain, they must have been sadly disappointed, because Cain does not grow up loving the Lord. He does not grow up seeking the Lord. We see him offering sacrifices, but his sacrifices are not acceptable to God. When God approaches him, he doesn't guard himself against the temptation that the Lord warns him about. We don't see any sign of repentance in Cain. In 1 John chapter 3, we're told that that Abel was a man who had righteous deeds. Of course, whatever righteous deeds he had were righteous the same way as ours are. Faith obviously existed in Abel that did not exist in Cain, because again, 1 John said that Cain's deeds were evil. And whatever thoughts Cain had, they obviously, this whole scene demonstrates a rift between him and Abel. They don't get along. They're very different. One seeks the Lord, one doesn't. One is acceptable to God, one is not. And so Cain kills his brother. And much like God coming to Adam in the garden saying, "Where are you?" He comes to Cain, and he says, "Where's Abel, your brother?" And again, it's not because God doesn't know, but Cain needs to be called to account. So where's Abel, your brother? Where Adam shifts blame, Cain lies. I don't know. Am I supposed to keep up with him? Am I my brother's keeper? In his response, there's obviously the lie, but there's also a bit of impudence. It's as if he's saying, "Who are you to ask me? Am I supposed to know this? Why are you asking me the question?" There also is possibly an accusation. "God, aren't you the sovereign one? Don't you keep up with us? Don't you know where he is?" There certainly is arrogance. And so the Lord hears his reply and asks him, "What have you done?" "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Well, last week we looked at Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. In that passage, Paul encourages, admonishes, commands the Philippians to have the same mind, the same mindset. And the mindset he wants them to have, he says, if you've received any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection or compassion, if any of that's yours, if you've tasted those things, and you have, then have this kind of mindset. What? He said, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others." As we saw last week, the flip side of that would be if we only look out for our own interest, if we think we're the important one in the room and everyone else needs to just acknowledge that, then we're not humble, we're arrogant. If we are not concerned with others, if we're not concerned with helping others, it's an arrogance in us. And so with the self-forgetfulness, we are to think about other people, watch out for their interest. As I look at that last week, I acknowledge it's there, it's true, it's what I need to do, but I find often an objection coming up in my heart. And since it's in mine, maybe it comes up in yours also. It looks different ways, but it says stuff like this. And some of it I hear from my upbringing. So I remember at times my parents telling me, "You just need to mind your own business. You don't need to mind theirs. Don't worry about him. You worry about you." There's times we ought to do that. We need to take care of ourselves. We're going to see that in a minute. But that also then becomes an excuse not to look out for you when I've been commanded to look out for you, because I just need to mind my own business. Another says, "You're grown. You can look out for yourself. And if you need help, you'll ask." Which again is arrogance and an excuse not to obey the Lord. And I think at the bottom of both of those, though I don't think I've ever put it in these words, is the same impudence, the same kind of arrogance that Cain had, that says, "Am I my brother's keeper? Am I really responsible for you?" And I don't mean necessarily see you hurt and not want to help you, but Instead of being proactive, only being reactive, not really watching out, not really caring enough to be proactive. Does that make sense? Not all the time, but that objection certainly exists. I want to excuse and write off somehow Philippians 2 verses 3 and 4. I would still rather think that you're important, but I mean, I'm here too. And if I don't look out for me, who will? I would like to think I need to look out for my interest. I need to mind my business. And I think part of it too is I don't want to mind your business because I really don't want you minding mine. And if I mind yours, it's like an invitation for you to come help me with mine also. Now, obviously, I'm not talking about you need help mowing the grass. I come help you mow the grass, and so you come help me mow mine. I don't mean that. But I get in your business like I see you wandering into sin, and I come and talk to you, then I don't want you coming to talk to me. But I should. And so this kind of objection pops up. And I am afraid that what I'm saying, what you're saying is, am I really my brother's keeper? When Cain asked the question, am I my brother's keeper? Some commentators see the word keeper there as a legal term. And it can be translated various ways. And one way is guardian. And so maybe Cain is saying, do I have this legal responsibility, this obligation to watch out for Abel? Do I really? Do we really have this obligation, this responsibility? And the answer is yes. Now, it was never spelled out in those terms in Genesis 1, 2, 3, or 4. But obviously, when Cain asked the question, the answer is yes. God doesn't say, well, no, not really, but I still would like to know where he is, don't you know? The answer is yes. You do have an obligation. You are your brother's keeper. So tell me, Cain, where is he? And so, we see what I think is a principle, maybe a natural law, we could say it that way, that family members should take care of one another. I mean, it doesn't have to be spelled out, does it? Family members should take care of one another. We see it throughout Scripture. In fact, we would say it this way at times. The care that we should give to one another, if we have any humanity about us, if we have any human feeling. Of course, the problem is that sin has corrupted our human feeling, hasn't it? It's corrupted humanity. And so we see all around us people who don't care about one another. And it affects us at times as well. But throughout Scripture, we see the evidence that this should be there, that it is there at times. So, for instance, Joseph and his brothers. We see Joseph with his special coat that kind of signifies his special place in the family. We know that he has these dreams, and in his dreams, his brothers and his parents are bowing down to him, and they ask, you know, his father asks, even me, you think I'm going to bow down to you? We know that he's sent out by his father to go check up on his older brothers, make sure they're doing their job. And there has to be resentment. And so he's sent by his father to check on the brothers, and the brothers decide just to take care of him. We're going to kill him. But Reuben, the oldest brother, says, no, don't do that. Don't do that. Let's just throw him in this pit. Better than death, right? We'll just throw him in this pit. And then Reuben comes back to check on him. Reuben knows this isn't right. Something about Reuben knows this. And so he comes back to check on him and he's gone. The other brothers have already gotten rid of him. He's headed to Egypt to be a slave. But even then, they devised this story to tell their father. They put blood on the special coat to make it look like some animal has eaten him. Why would they do that? Well, because they bear some responsibility. That's their brother. And you did what to your brother? Can you imagine? It's understood. Even as they sell him into slavery, they know we bear some responsibility for him. We're going to have to answer for this if Dad finds out. And so they cover it up. When Israel was going through the wilderness and they encountered various tribes, at times they went to war, at times God used them to punish the people around them because of the sin that the people had been involved in for years. The accounts were full and it was time to deal with them. But there were certain people that God told them they could not go to war with. If you would, turn for a moment to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 2. Deuteronomy chapter 2, I'm going to read from verse 1 down to verse 9. Then we turned and set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea, as the Lord spoke to me, and circled Mount Seir for many days. And the Lord spoke to me, saying, "You have circled this mountain long enough, now turn north. And command the people, saying, 'You will pass through the territory of your brothers, the sons of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you.'" So be very careful. "Do not provoke them, for I will not give you any of their land, even as little as a footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You shall buy food from them with money so that you may eat, and you shall also purchase water from them with money so that you may drink. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all that you have done. He has known your wanderings throughout this great wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you. You have not lacked a thing. So we passed beyond our brothers, the sons of Esau, who live in Seir, away from the Arabah road, away from Elath and from Ezion-Geber, and we turned and passed through by the way of the wilderness of Moab. Then the Lord said to me, 'Do not harass Moab, nor provoke them to war, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the sons of Lot as a possession.'" Now, their 40 years of wandering are up. They're headed finally for the promised land, but as they pass through the land of Seir, they're not to have anything to do, rather they're not to harass these people who live there, the Edomites. Why? Because they are the sons of your brother Esau. Now, I don't know if the Edomites would have recognized them as brothers, but God recognizes them as Israel's brother, and they're not to go to war with them. Don't provoke them. Don't steal from them. You buy the food. You buy the water. You treat them well. As they go into the land of Moab, again, he says, "Don't harass them. I'm not going to give you any of their land. They are the sons of Lot, who is also a relative. And so you're not to go to war with them." If you read further, you'll find the Ammonites are the same thing. Ammonites are also descendants of Lot. And so you're not to go to war with them. They are relations. They're close enough relations. I don't want you to disturb them. Amazing that God looks at these people who are hundreds of years removed from Lot, hundreds of years removed from Esau, and still says, "Look, these are your brothers. Don't fight with them. Don't provoke them. Don't harass them." If these people, the Edomites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, if they are close relations, enough of a relationship there so that you don't need to harass each other, you need to treat them with respect, surely the children of the same Heavenly Father are of nearer relations than that and owe each other more care than existed between the Israelites and Moabites and Israelites and Ammonites. I mean, we are members of the same family. We may not have the same blood flowing through our veins, but we've been sprinkled by the same blood. And we've been adopted into the same family. Why do we call Christian brothers and sisters? We recognize the fact that we have been adopted as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. And because we've received the spirit of adoption as sons, we cry out, "Abba, Father." We all call out to the same Father if we belong to Him. And so belonging to the same family, we're to have care for one another. If there exists, there should exist, a natural care between siblings, certainly there should exist then a care between us who have a better heavenly Father, who have a tighter knit family. We not only belong to the same family, but the Bible goes on to describe us as belonging to the same body. 1 Corinthians 12 says we're all members of the same body. So much so that if one person suffers, we all suffer. Do you suffer when your brothers and sisters suffer? Do you feel a hurt? Last week I had a fall. I fell into the edge of a deck and my shin, badly bruised, big old knot came up and my leg hurt so badly. I limped around for days. When I would go to sleep at night, if I turned wrong, the sheet would land on that spot and wake me up. It hurt so bad. The kids would come and want me to pick them up, and Daniel especially is bad about grabbing my hands and trying to walk up me, and he would step on that spot, and I would almost fall down. It hurt. They'd come get in the chair, and I'm like, whoa, whoa, watch that leg, watch it. My whole body, all of me, was very concerned about that leg. It hurt. I did not want them to touch it. I was concerned about it because it's part of my body. I suffered as it suffered. 1 Corinthians 12 says in a similar way, we're all part of this body. When one suffers, we all suffer. We should feel the ache. Even as when one rejoices, we all rejoice. Do you feel the ache? Do you feel the rejoicing when your brothers and sisters hurt, or when they have reason to rejoice? Or do you tend to mind your own business and hope that they'll do the same? This business of watching over our brother and sister, being our brother's keeper, is necessary for obedience to the second great commandment. We learned this not long ago. You should have already known it, but we learned it not long ago in catechism, right? The second great commandment is that we love the Lord our God with all our soul, mind, heart, soul, mind, and strength. How do I love them with heart? That's not right, is it? I'm mixing first and second there. We love them as ourselves. How do I love them as myself if I'm not concerned with their interest? If I'm not concerned with what they're concerned about? I'm concerned about my interest because I do love me. And if I love them as I love myself, I should be concerned about their interest as well. Watching out for them is necessary to obey the second great commandment. By the way, it's not enough just to do either, to do for my neighbor. So you might be more prone toward good deeds than other people, but that's not enough. I have to love them. 1 Corinthians 13:3 says, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, but did not have love, it profits me nothing. So even though you may do deeds of mercy, great things to help someone else, without love, it's empty. And so the deeds and the love must go together. Not only is it necessary for the second great commandment, but it's also necessary for the obedience of the first great commandment. I mean, think about it. There's the one: heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. But 1 John 4:20 says, in essence, if I don't love the man I see, how can I say that I love the unseen God? So if I will not take care of my brothers and sisters, if I'm not watching out for them, if I do not consider their interest as I consider my own, it's evidence I don't love God. There's a correlation. It's necessary for obedience. Now, as we think about this and the whole idea of watching out for one another's interest, caring for one another, I want to try to answer the question, how broad is this? What's the scope of this? And I'll begin by saying it's probably broader than we think. I mean, our inclination may be to be very narrow. Or if you're a busybody, it may be to be very broad. But it's somewhere in between. The short answer is, it is whatever love requires. It's as broad as love demands. It's as narrow as love demands. But listen to some of the things that Scripture say. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." And so, in watching out for my brother, my sister, I'm to help them guard against trespass. I am to help restore them when they're caught in trespass. I'm to bear their burdens. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." I'm to admonish, encourage, and help, but I'm also to be aware of who's unruly, who's faint-hearted, who's weak. If I'm not watching out for my brothers and sisters, how am I going to know that? How am I going to need what word? How am I going to know what word needs to be applied to their situation? In Romans 15:1, we're to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. In 1 John 3:17, we're told that if we have the world's goods and see our brother in need and close our heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. It's so broad, in fact, that in 1 Corinthians 8:13, in his discussion about liberty, the Apostle Paul says, "If food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again." Pretty broad. It's a lot of concern. While it is broad, it's also, there are limits, there are boundaries. They aren't spelled out in real specific detail, but there are passages such as this in 1 Thessalonians 4:9-12. "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." So sometimes love does look like minding your own business. 1 Peter 4, verses 15 and 16, "Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, a thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler." Romans 12, 16, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind." So there are some limits. There are times when minding your own business is the right thing. When? Well, there's a difference in being a busybody, isn't there? And seeing your brother or sister running headlong into something that's going to hurt them. If you see them headed towards something that's going to destroy them, love says you step in and say something. It doesn't mean that you go to their house and go through their drawers, right? I mean, that's different. That's being a busybody. Are they hurting themselves? Another good question, are they hurting someone else? Are they hurting the reputation of Christ or the direction they're headed? Is that where they're headed? Then step in and say something. Because you love them, because you love others, because you love God. Watch over them, admonish them. In all of this, we have not been left without example. And there are many. We see the example of the apostles' care for others. But let's consider Christ himself. How does Jesus care for his own? And we'll look at three different areas. From eternity past, does Jesus Christ care for the people who are going to be his? And of course he does. You perhaps are familiar with Flavel's imagined conversation between the Father and the Son as they make the covenant, the compact, to send Christ to rescue. Flavel imagines the conversation going something like this. The father says, "My son, here is a company of poor, miserable souls that have utterly undone themselves and now lie open to my justice. Justice demands satisfaction for them, or will satisfy itself in the eternal ruin of them. What shall be done for these souls? And Flavel imagines the son saying, "O my father, such is my love to and pity for them, that rather than they shall perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their surety. Bring in all thy bills, that I may see what they owe thee. Lord, bring them all in, that there may be no after reckonings with them. At my hand shalt thou require it." So bring in all the bills. Everything that's outstanding, bring it in. Don't keep anything back. I'll pay all of it. But after I've paid, don't come and say there's more. Christ says, "I will rather choose to suffer thy wrath than they should suffer it. Upon me, my Father, upon me be all their debt." The Father says, "But my son, if thou undertake for them, thou must reckon to pay the last mite. Expect no abatements, no mercy. If I spare them, I will not spare thee." If Christ will take the punishment, he must take it all. And Flavel imagines Christ answering, "Content, Father, let it be so. Charge it all upon me. I am able to discharge it. And though it prove a kind of undoing to me, though it impoverish all my riches, empty all my treasures, for so it, indeed it did, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, yet I am content to undertake it." And Flavel concludes that section with blush, "Ungrateful believers, oh, let shame cover your faces. Judge in yourselves now. Has Christ deserved that you should stand with him for trifles, that you should shrink at a few petty difficulties and complain this is hard or that is harsh? Oh, if you knew the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in this, his wonderful condescension for you, you could not do it. You could not complain. Is it hard to consider others as more important than yourselves? Consider Christ Jesus. It's not that hard. Is it hard to look after the interest of others? It may be, in a sense, yes, it's difficult. It requires self-denial. But look at Christ Jesus. It's not that big a difficulty. Consider the mercy that you've received from him. It's not that hard. But it's not just eternity past. Consider Jesus' time on earth. As Jesus lived here among us, was he concerned with himself or others during his time on earth? Now we know that ultimately he lived to the Father, he pleased the Father, he obeyed the Father, but do we see him demanding people come wash his feet and take care of him, or do we see him taking care of others? In John 13, verse 3 says, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God." Just stop there for a moment. Think about that. He knows the Father has given all things into his hands. There's nothing that's not his. Nothing. He knows where he's come from. He knows where he's going. Heaven was home. Heaven's going to be home again. He will sit at the right hand of the throne of God. He is God. He knows this. There's no confusion about it. What does he do knowing this? Verse 4 says, "He got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded." If you remember the conversation just before this, the disciples are arguing. Who gets to sit at the right hand? Who gets to sit at the left? Who's greatest? Wonder if it's me. Ah, not you. You can imagine the conversation. They're arguing about this, and as they argue, no one is going to humble himself and wash everyone's feet. And so Jesus, who knows who he is, gets up and washes their feet. Verse 12 continues, "So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. What kind of example did Christ leave us? One of servanthood. In Matthew 20, verses 25 and following, Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus said, I did not come to be served. I'm not sitting here waiting for you to wait on me. I came to serve. And what service did he give? Not only washing feet, he gave his life a ransom. His life is not taken from him. He lays it down. He said, I have authority to lay it down and to take it back up. He lays it down. Jesus gives himself a sacrifice, a substitute for you. This is the example he set, and he says, I've given this as an example for you to follow. Philippians 2 describes his humility a little further. Philippians 2, verses 7 and 8. But Christ emptied himself. This Christ who did not think that equality with God was something to be grasped or regarded. He empties himself. He sets aside the divine prerogatives that are his. They belong to him. They belong to him from eternity past, but he sets them aside. Taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Think about the humility of Christ, not just in his death. It was humility for Christ to come and be born. Here is God who has no beginning, and he's born. He enters the world like you and I enter the world. And he enters the world not in a palace, but in the stable. He humbles himself to be born. He humbles himself to be carried about because he can't walk. He has to be fed like a baby has to be fed. He grows in stature. Unchangeable God. But not just in stature, he grows, the Bible says, in wisdom. How does the omniscient Christ grow in wisdom? But he does. He humbled himself. And this Christ who knew no sin, was unacquainted with sin. Not just that he had not sinned himself, he was unacquainted with it. You and I are friends with sin, but he was unacquainted with it. His eyes are too pure to look on sin, but he comes and he walks with sinners. And he eats with sinners, and he's raised by sinners. He humbled himself. He humbles himself and washes the disciples' feet. He humbles himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Not some glorious death as the world counts it, but a shameful death. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so he becomes a curse for us, hanging on this Roman tree. Humility, great, great humility. This is Christ walking among us. 2 Corinthians 8, 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Titus 2:14 says, gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So he has given himself to redeem us from every lawless deed. Included in those lawless deeds are our selfishness, our empty conceit, as Philippians 2 called it. And he's done this to make for himself a people zealous for good deeds. And even though we fall, even though we come short, Hebrews 2:11 says, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, that is, the only begotten and us, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers." Amazing humility. This is Christ walking on earth. But consider now, and coming to a stopping point soon, but consider Jesus in heaven now. Has he stopped caring for you? Has his interest in his people come to an end? He's finished the work, and so can he throw up his hands and say, "I'm done"? But no. Hebrews 7:25 tells us that he always lives to make intercession for us. How is he going to pray for us if he's not interested in us, if he's not caring for us? 1 John 2:1-2 says that he is our advocate with the Father. Peter writes and says that we've returned to the shepherd and the guardian of our soul. How's he going to shepherd us? How's he going to guardian us, keep us? Except that he's continues to have an interest in us and he watches over us. I mean, his wounds are still there. Surely he remembers. And as he has exhibited this kind of humility, this kind of watch care for us, he's told us to follow his pattern. We are to watch over one another. We are to be our brother's keeper. We will be held accountable for this. Cain was called to an account. Where is Abel your brother? And so will we. Matt preached on Matthew 25:41-43 a few weeks ago, and you'll remember that the people are separated into sheep and goats, and Christ, the Father speaks to those on his right hand, the sheep, and then he speaks to those on his left. And to the left, he says, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Love should induce us to watch over one another. Am I my brother's keeper? That might be a good question for Cain, but it's not a good question suitable for God's children. It's inconsistent for God's children. We are brought into fellowship with one another for the very purpose of being keepers of each other, for watching out for one another. We are to encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We're not to allow sin to be committed by a brother. We're not to allow duty to be omitted by a sister without admonishing them in love. But listen, can we love anyone and at the same time watch them do that which we know will injure them while we say nothing? Then let's stop asking whether we're our brother's keeper. Let's heed the words of Scripture and, humbling ourselves, look out for the interest of others. The words of God to the Jews are striking. In Leviticus 19:17, he says, "You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him." If you don't reprove him, you hate him, and you'll incur sin because of him. Don't do that. Reprove him. Show that you love him. Don't incur his sin. How many going astray might not have wandered so far into being backslidden if someone had said something during those first steps? It is difficult. It does require denying self, but that's no excuse for neglect. As those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, we are to put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience.